All right, if you would, take your Bibles and head to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We got a lot of work to do this morning. If you're wondering if I'm about to do announcements, I'm not going to preach today. So if you would, go ahead and stand. Luke 12, we're going to be at verse 32. Hopefully we'll have this verse memorized by today. We should be able to accomplish that. My aim is to magnify the glory of Christ. First and foremost and over all things, and second, to hopefully beat Les's record of last week, because there's no way I'm beating John Klein's. I just breathe and I got that much time. So Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I think we could say that again. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would make our ears deaf to the lies and accusations of the enemy and the accuser. I pray, God, that our ears will be deaf to his lies that cast doubt on your goodness toward your children. I pray that our ears will be deaf to the accusations that say that the cross did not accomplish all that you said it accomplished. I pray we would know that there is full atonement in Christ. And because, God, you are for us, that none can be against us. And there is no reason to fear and no reason to dread whatever we may be fearing or whatever we may dread. May you, God, be our fear and our dread this morning. Displace all the lesser fears in our life and replace them with a greater fear and awe and reverence of you, our great and holy and other King. Pray, come, make yourself and your glory known to us this morning. We need to hear you. We want to hear from you, God. So speak by your Spirit and magnify your Son in all of his glory. And strengthen your people to be fearless and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, we're in Luke, and the title of today's message is Fear Not, Little Flock. And so here's kind of where we're headed. I'll give you a heads up, and then we'll dive into the context, and we'll get into this passage. How it's going to work is like this. We've read verse 32. What we're going to do is we're going to move back. We're going to look at the context of what Luke's doing here throughout the book of Luke. We'll look at the context of Luke 9 through Luke 19. Then we'll look and see specifically what's going on here in Luke chapter 12, and then we'll walk through verses 1 through 34. We'll make some applications. I'll give you some what the people of God look like who are fearless and faithful. And then we'll close with a quote by Spurgeon, because that's a good way to close things. He just gets it right for us so many times. So, first of all, the context. The aim of Dr. Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written, obviously, you got it, by Luke. He was a physician by trade. He was not one of the 12 disciples, and he did not see Jesus personally. He was not an eyewitness to those things. And if you want some idea of what Luke was like, I think Dr. Taylor. He was a physician by trade. He was a follower of Christ. He was a brilliant man. He was a dear friend to Paul. He was actually one of Paul's dearest friends and traveled with him through the book of Acts. Even when everyone else deserted Paul, Luke was right there by his side. So he's this dear friend and this faithful follower through really difficult circumstances. And he was also a dear friend of the man whom this letter was written to, Theophilus. And this is the reason for Luke's gospel. It's found in Luke 1, 1 through 4. And he writes this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is probably a high-ranking official in the government, and so he calls him most excellent for that. And so that's what he's getting at. And this is the reason, verse 4. I've written this orderly account for you that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, we don't know if Theophilus was saved. We don't know if he was a young believer and needed to know more so he could mature as a disciple, or was considering the claims of Christianity and what that cost would be for him as a government official. Regardless, Luke's gospel is written to him and to us that we may have certainty. Luke wants us to know for certain, with confidence, who Christ is, what he taught, what it means to follow him, and what it looks like to be a citizen in his kingdom. So when we come to Luke 12, 32, we're looking at our verse. Know this, the Holy Spirit wants us to have certainty concerning the things that are taught here. He wants us to be sure in what Jesus is saying. He's driving something into us with these words. He wants us to have confidence in Christ, what he's saying, what these implications are for our lives. So that's the aim of Dr. Luke, and that's how it impacts our verse. Now, the second thing we need to see is the road to Calvary here in the context of Luke. One of the reasons why Luke's gospel is so unique from just a literary and narrative standpoint is that the largest chunk of Luke's gospel is recording what Jesus said and did on the road to Calvary. And what Luke was recording for us under the inspiration of the Spirit was what it would mean for Theophilus and for the disciples and for us to leave everything, to swear allegiance to Christ, to take up the cross and follow him no matter the cost. So if you look back to Luke 9, 51, real quick, if you look and you see there, here's where the narrative shifts. And this takes place, this large chunk of Luke's gospel is from Luke 9, 51 to Luke 19, 27. And this is a big shift in Luke's narrative. And what we see here is that Jesus is, he's out in front of the disciples. He's headed to Jerusalem. And he's on a crash course of the cross where he'll face the Father's fury and his wrath against sin. But even in view of the cross, Jesus was full of confident hope. He was full of confident hope that the cross wasn't the end of the story. It was just the end of sin and Satan, the fear of death, and all other subsequent fears. Listen to the words of Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him, this is Jesus, to be taken up. That's an interesting word. Note that. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, when Luke writes, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The word for taken up there, it's referring to Christ's ascension. Now, isn't this strange if you think about this? Don't you think Jesus kind of, he's jumping the gun here? He's not, he's looking forward. He's looking beyond the cross in confident hope that as the psalmist says, that God would not let his Holy One see corruption. He's looking beyond it. He's looking beyond and he's seeing that the church will be sealed by his blood. Not one of his sheep will be lost. And in this hope, he moves toward Jerusalem. And here's what he's going to face in Jerusalem. He's going to face being betrayed. He's going to face being handed over to the hands of angry men. Heading to Jerusalem meant ridicule and shame and suffering and death. And his face was set like a flint toward it all. His mission was costly, and it was unstoppable. The Son of Man had come to seek and to save the lost, and nothing would thwart the plans of the Father for the Son. So what we're seeing here in Jesus in Luke 9, 51 through 19, 27 is we're seeing him absolutely confident in the plan of the Father. We're seeing him with the worst trouble of soul that would ever be endured by man on earth. And what he's saying to us in this, and setting his face towards Jerusalem, this confident hope, the cross isn't the end of the story. He's saying, listen to me. Learn from me. Watch me. And do likewise. And so now we come a few chapters later to Luke 11. And what we're seeing now is that after Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, in full hope the cross isn't the final word, what we see here is that the hostility towards Jesus is increasing. The hostility towards Jesus is increasing. This is the last little section of context we need to get before we dive into this. What's going on here? At the beginning of Luke's gospel, what we see is that all the crowds, they're amazed by Jesus. They're amazed by his teaching. They're sitting on the end of their seats just waiting to catch the next word for him. They're hopeful that he's the Messiah. And now, the religious leaders who should have been falling on their faces in worship and pointing people to Jesus, they were saying this about him. In Luke 11, verse 15, it says, the Pharisees charged him with this charge. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They were denying the obvious anointing of the Spirit of God upon Jesus and saying, can you believe this? They were saying that he's working with Satan himself. And what's happening is that as they're making these accusations against Jesus, the lightning of the accusation against him, it's starting to strike around the disciples. In other words, they're getting hit with the shrapnel of persecution that's directed towards the Son. The disciples are realizing what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Listen to what Jesus says. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household? Now I know, let's be honest, we don't like promises like that in Scripture, do we? We don't crochet those. You won't find them on any pillows on the couch. This is a maligned household will not be written over the door. And just like the disciples, we're prone to fear. We're prone to fear knowing all this. They were a fearful people. In fact, what you see is that they didn't really get it for a long time. They had totally missed what Jesus was about in his first coming. In fact, what we see is that they don't really get it until Jesus appears in a locked room in a glorified body. And he says, touch me and see. They were hiding out in fear when he went to the cross. They were a fearful people. They didn't expect the kingdom to be immediately ushered in by Jesus. They didn't expect him to bring in the kingdom by the bursting of his veins on the cross. That wasn't the plan that they had in their minds. That wasn't what they envisioned. And they were fearful. Their expectations and God's plan were in conflict. And they struggled to submit and trust in him. And Jesus knew it. This is what makes him such a good preacher. He can read the minds of everybody. And what an advantage. I would change a lot of what I was saying right now if I could read your minds, but I can't, so I'm just going with what I got. He could read their minds. He knew their hearts. He knew where they were struggling. He knew they were prone to fear and anxiety and worry. And like a good shepherd in the midst of his flock, he's going to address their fears, anxieties, and worries. And so it's in this context of increasing hostility, especially by the religious, the realization that following Christ is costly and that the disciples are prone to look at present circumstances and question God's favor and providence in their lives, that Jesus speaks to the rising fears of his disciples here in Luke 12. Now, if you're reading Luke 12, Luke 12 through 13, verse 9, is one entire sermon. It's one long sermon, but in the first 34 verses, what Jesus does, he leans into his flock. He leans into their fears. He calls them his little flock, who call us his friends, his people of little faith, little in number, dear to him. And he leans into their fears with the reality of himself, of his kingdom, and the stunning truth of the Father's goodness and pleasure towards his children. Now, as we talk about this fear issue, I wonder how many of us, if we're honest, are really eaten up by fear and anxiety and worry. I'm not talking about those crazy fears, like you check the floorboard of your car when you get in because you think somebody's hiding back in there with an axe or something. Or those people who, when Y2K was coming, built a bomb shelter and they still have a stock room. If that's you, we're not laughing at you. Laughing with you. Some of you probably have that. It's not those kinds of crazy fears, you know, where you speak in code on the phone because you're confident the government's tapping in. It's not those kinds of people. Normally what we think of worrisome and fearful people. That's who we think of. It's those crazies, you know, that are paranoid about everything in life. Now what we're talking about here is real fears, real worries, real anxieties. And also, for those of us who grew up in the no fear generation, does anybody remember those t-shirts and the stickers on the back of cars, that little eyes, you know, no fear? If you grew up in that generation of hearing all that stuff, you know, have no fear, you know, don't fear anything but fear itself, whatever that means. And you think because you're extreme and you fear nothing that you're exempt from this. Let me just say that that kind of fear, that kind of fearlessness is really just foolishness. And it's contrary to faith. And what it does is it masks real trust in the fatherhood of God. Just because you're willing to do anything doesn't mean you're not eaten up with fear. In fact, that willingness to do anything and everything to prove you're not a fearful person is probably a sign that you actually have a greater fear of man, because you want man to look and say, hey, you're fearless. You're not scared of anything. And so this fear runs really deep in us. We're talking about the real fears that the people of God face. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Everyday fears that are eating us up, that are dominating our lives, that are keeping us up at night, which I'm telling you, God has a way of applying things, because last night I was up from 2 to 3, mainly because there was a bear eating out of my trash can and was scaring me to death because it was like 5 feet tall. And I was just confident that if that bear just pushes on the edge of my house, the whole thing's going down. And so I was like, great, I got to apply this right now at like 3 a.m. I'm scared out of my mind. I'm like, do I need to get the gun now or do I need to wait? I've only got a 22. It's just like a bee sting to this thing. So I had to apply this even last night. And I was like, I'm going to preach on this tomorrow. And I'm sitting here in my bed and I'm scared to death. I can't go to sleep. So maybe there's some kind of a fear like that in you that's mocking God's power and his pleasure and his people. Perhaps you fear losing your job or not finding a job, losing your home, money, standard of living, retirement. Perhaps you fear not being able to provide for your family or losing a family member or a spouse or a child or even your own life. Or maybe that your children will let you down in some way. Perhaps you fear running out of things or losing your possessions, and so you feverishly hoard and store and fail to give generously. Perhaps you're fearful of disease and sickness and death. You're one of those self-diagnosers whose homepage is WebMD. And maybe you fear death, that your life won't be picture perfect, that it will be short and that you'll miss something, whatever that is. Perhaps you're fearful of not being the perfect spouse, or the perfect child, or the perfect employer. Perhaps you fear sharing your faith and speaking to others about Christ. There was a pastor who said, here's the fear test of all mankind, especially the church, to prove that we struggle with fear. Here's the fear test. He said, I will give you one word to prove that we are truly a fearful people and need to deal with this issue. One word: evangelism. It's true, huh? Perhaps you're fearful you'll be called to the mission field, that God might call you to discomfort in comfortable America, or that you might lose your reputation among your friends at work, your community, and even your own family. Perhaps you're afraid that you won't fit in, that you'll be one of those kids, the dreaded different one. Perhaps you're dominated by the fear of man expressed in all its various forms. There's a book entitled When People Are Big and God Is Small, and the author gives us questions that get to the heart of the fear of man. Let me just say, I hate these questions. I wanted to pull them out because they make me feel better. Here we go. Have you ever struggled with peer pressure? This is a euphemism for the fear of man. If you struggled with it when you were younger, it's still there. It may be camouflaged in more adult ways, maybe by your impressive resume or whatever it is. Two, are you overcommitted? Do you find that it's hard to say no even when wisdom indicates you should? If so, you're a people pleaser. Another euphemism for the fear of man. Number three, do you need something from your spouse? Need something? Do you need your spouse to listen to you, to respect you? Do you need that? Do you crave that? Number four, is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Is a recurring theme for you? If so, chances are that your life revolves around what others think, and you need them to fill you up. Number five, do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? The sense of being exposed is another expression of the fear of man. Number six, are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Are you afraid that of mistakes that will make you look bad in others' eyes? Number seven, do you get easily embarrassed? If so, people and their perceived opinions probably define you. Number eight, do you ever lie, especially little white lies, to make things sound better or worse than they really are? Number nine, are you jealous of other people? If so, you're controlled by them and their possessions. Number 10, do other people often make you angry or depressed? Are they making you crazy? Parents are like, oh man. If so, this is what he says, if so, they are the controlling center of your life. Number 11, do you avoid people? If so, even though you might not say that you need people, you're still controlled by them. Isn't a hermit dominated by the fear of man? Number 12, aren't most diets, even when they are ostensibly under the heading of health, dedicated to impressing others? This desire for the praise of men is one of the ways we exalt people above God. Number 13, have all these descriptions missed the mark? When you compare yourself with other people, do you feel good about yourself? Perhaps the most dangerous form of the fear of man is the successful fear of man. There's an accusation that Jesus rails against the Pharisees in John 12. And he said, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Are we a fearful people? I think this is an issue whether we want to admit it or not. And you might be like, oh man, this is so felt needs. I got it cleared with Nick. This is a serious issue. The New York Times had an article back in November or December of last year, and it said these words: societal moments like the one we're in, thousands losing jobs and homes, our futures threatened by everything from diminishing retirement funds to global warming to brain tumors. The writer said, it often feels as if ours is the age of anxiety. The age of anxiety. What a way to describe our day and age. But what I'm concerned about is the church of Christ. Are we distinct? One pastor said these words about fear. He said, I think the dirty little secret of the American church is fear and anxiety. If that's the case, friends, if that's true, then we are being unchristian. We are not reflecting Christ. In fact, this is what Jesus is going to say in verses 29 through 30. Or 30 through 31. For all the nations of the world, he's saying the Gentiles, this is the world, all the nations of the world seek after these things. He's talking about what to eat and what to drink and worrying. The nations are characterized by this. And your Father knows that you need them. What Jesus is getting at here is that the people of God, the new race in Christ, they are to be distinct from the nations in regards to fear and anxiety and worry. There should be in us a fearlessness that is the result of our faith in a good Father who governs every square inch of the universe. In the New Testament, what we see is that over and over again, the authors of the New Testament will give us descriptions of those who will inherit the kingdom of God and those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the most challenging descriptions, I believe, comes in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. And it says this: the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Now listen to this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. How often do we excuse and divorce cowardly and faithless from the rest of those descriptors of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God? We normally don't think of cowardly and faithless as issues. But God does. Because it's a reflection of Him. He saves His people to be distinct, to be brave and fearless in Him, to possess a strong faith and His strength. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. This is what He's aiming at here in Luke 12. So what I want us to do is I want to just walk through this and we'll make some application. And what we're going to see here, number two, is the shepherd among his fearful flock. We'll see the shepherd among his fearful flock. And I'm not going to make specific points here. I was going to do that, but it'll take forever. So we're just going to walk through this together. And I want us to hear from our Savior. I want us to go here in this scene. I want us to hear from Him what He's saying to us this morning. Verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he said to his disciples first. Okay, stop there. We got to get this scene. We got to get the picture of what's going on. There is a huge crowd here. Some commentators say possibly 50,000 people. And they're trampling one another. Like all the claustrophobic and the people are like, oh my goodness, this is horrible from the very beginning. Just breathe deep. It's going to be okay. And these people are getting trampled. It's chaotic. It's crazy. The tension is high. The religious leaders, they're there in the crowd and they want to trap Jesus. Some in the crowd are probably there because they're like, I can't wait to see another brawl between Jesus and the Pharisees. And then in the midst of this crowd, they're the disciples. The little flock. And that's who Jesus speaks to. I think this is amazing from the very beginning that Jesus' focus is not on the crowds. It's on his flock. It's on his people. And it's personal. He's concerned about them. He's concerned about you and the state of your soul. And specifically here in this chapter, your fears. And he is tender among them. And he warns them. First of all, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. The first thing Jesus wants from his disciples is he wants them to be on their guard against this duplicity of life, this play acting that characterizes the life of the Pharisees. He wants them to be on guard because hypocrisy is a deadly disease that can easily spread among a people. In fact, couldn't we say that most of the professing church is filled with this leaven of hypocrisy? Maybe even some of us this morning are filled with the leaven of hypocrisy. And perhaps you're here and you think that in the crowd you're getting away from it. You have everyone fooled, so you think. Hear the words of Jesus. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Nothing. Then there are some among us who despise this hypocrisy. We hate it as the disciples did. We see it. And what we're doing is we're wondering if God is ever going to do anything about it. Judgment seems a long way off when we fear that God will forget or that it won't be revealed. And that these people will get away with it. And perhaps, maybe even some of us in this room are wondering if we shouldn't adopt a similar dual life. Because it's easier. Hear the words of Christ again. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Everything will come out. Everything is known to an omniscient God. I was telling the students a few weeks ago, I was like, you know, one of the scariest attributes that people, unbelievers, rely on, one of the scariest attributes of God, I think, is that he's omniscient. He's omniscient. And here's why. He can't forget a thing. Everything will be made known. Yes, he is kind. Yes, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. But that is not where God stops in revealing his character. He also says he will by no means clear the guilty. All will be exposed. As Paul says at the end of Romans 3, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Even what people do in the secret of their homes and private rooms that Jesus is talking about here, that darkness is light to God. And what you have done and hidden there will be exposed before the heavenly assembly. So don't fear the hypocrites. Fear God who sees through it and will see to it that justice is carried out. Do not fear, for God is the all-seeing, the all-knowing, and the all-hearing God. Fear not, little flock. Moving on from there, in verses 4 through 7, Jesus goes from warning to this sweet encouragement. He says, I tell you, my friends, do you hear that? I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So what's Jesus doing here? He's addressing the fear of persecution. He's addressing our fear of man doing the worst of harm to us. And the worst of that harm is killing the body. For every disciple, this is a legitimate fear. Kind of. Jesus promised we would be hated. He promised we would be persecuted. The scriptures tell us that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And here's what Jesus does here. Knowing all this, knowing it is costly to follow him, knowing that we could be killed is still no reason to fear, because all that these people can do is kill the body. God can do more. Here's what he does. Jesus replaces fear with a greater fear. The greatest fear we should have is God himself. I had a student one time, not one of ours, we're talking about this issue of fear, and the student responded, "I think the greatest fear is fear itself." I was like, kind of, it's like, "Oh, you're wrong. The greatest fear is God himself. The greatest fear is God himself." That's what Jesus tells us here. Man can only kill. God can sustain a body to torment that body in the conscious torment of eternal hell. You want to fight the fear of man in your life? Get a healthy fear of God. Get a healthy fear of God. Look away from man. Look away from the worst of what man can do to you, and think about what God could do to you apart from the substitution of Christ. And think about what he will do to the man who is persecuting you or killing you. That is, unless God chooses to save them. Replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Do not fear. For God gives life, he takes life, and he can cast into hell. And then after this, Jesus goes further to show his providential care and his concern for his flock, by talking about sparrows and the hairs of our head. In reference to sparrows, sparrows of the day were the cheapest birds you could possibly find. They were worthless in the eyes of man. And what God is saying is that I know them all. You think about this picture. Think about being in the marketplace and there's a heap of sparrows there. And God's saying, those 2 sparrows, I know them. They didn't fall apart from my knowledge. I provided for them all the days of their life. I personally know them. And what he's saying to us, he's saying, if I know the sparrows like that, how much more then do I know you? You are not forgotten by me as well. If no detail is hidden from your life or boring to God or overlooked by God, he knows the very hairs of our heads, then shouldn't we be confident in Christ? What reason is there to fear if God is for us in this way? And shouldn't we go further and know that persecution, the insults, the killing, is the very goodness of God towards us? That's hard to swallow, isn't it? Nothing can happen to a believer. Listen, absolutely nothing, even our deaths and the worst of deaths, nothing can happen apart from God's ordering. Nothing. I wonder if we really believe this. I mean, really believe this. Some of you are like, yeah, I would die for him. I would suffer persecution for him. I would be honored to die for him. But let me ask you the lesser question. Are you frustrated easily? Do you lose your cool in traffic or when someone is late or when something is not done right? Are you a complainer, a murmurer, a discontent person? If so, the truth is you really don't believe what God is saying here. We've got to believe this, church. In every situation, in every sickness, in every hardship, in every trial, do not fear, Jesus tells us, because you are not forgotten of God. You are valuable to Him. Learn to say this and mean this. Your will be done in my life. Your pleasure in my life, even if it's painful, is my pleasure. We need to learn to say this for to be distinct from the nation. So fear not, little flock. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 12. And he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies being before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Here's that issue of the unpardonable sin. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Again, Jesus dives into the fear of man and how this fear of man works itself out in silence. He's saying, don't fear public shame because of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And he gives this double promise. On one side, he gives a positive promise. He says, if you acknowledge me before men, if you confess me before men, here's what I'll do. I'll proclaim your name before the angels of God, and you'll be acknowledged, and you'll be owned by me. Just think about that for a second. Can you imagine Jesus on his throne shouting before the Father and the angels of heaven, this one's mine, for he could not keep silent about me. C.S. Lewis talked about the weight of glory. And he said the weight of glory for man is that we as sinful man could ever hear the words of God saying over us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. He's like, that's the weight of glory. That's incredible that he could ever say that. This is incredible he could ever say this. There's this encouragement to proclaim him and to not be ashamed because he'll proclaim your name in the gathered assembly of heaven. So do not fear the shame that comes from man, for Christ will unashamedly acknowledge you before the angels of God. But then there's the other side, the negative side. He says that if you deny Jesus before men, you'll be denied before the angels of God. Now, just so you know, this is a pattern of consistent denial with your words and with your life, with your actions. Please don't think that one denial and you're done. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. That's not like a go-ahead to deny him three times and be like, all right, no more. But don't think that just one denial, you're done. It's a consistent life. Now imagine this. Can you imagine being denied before the angels of God? There you have a head full of theology, full of truth. You were consistently afraid of confessing Christ. You were consistently and habitually denying him with your life and words. One of those closet Christians whose faith is just between you and God. Friend, if that's you, you'll be denied before the heavenly assembly. You may claim you are his, but he will deny you. What a fearful thing this is. Isn't it? There is a greater fear than the shame that comes from men. Know this. You could be shamed before God. Again, fight fear with fear. And then he talks about the unpardonable sin. I believe he's got the Pharisees in mind and the religious in mind here. And we don't have time to break it down, but I'll just give you the comments of J.C. Ryle. He says this, the sin to which our Lord refers in this passage appears to be the sin of deliberately rejecting God's truth with the heart, while the truth is clearly known with the head. It is a combination of light and understanding and determined wickedness in the will. He says, the man whose sins will not be forgiven is precisely the man who will never seek to have them forgiven. This sin is consistent, persistent, unrepentant resistance to the obvious work of the Spirit and the message of Christ. And moving on from that, Jesus once again strengthens his little fearful flock, and he tells them that when they're brought before the people, these people, when they're brought before the religious assemblies and the ruling authorities, that the Holy Spirit will be with them. He will be their comforter in that time, their teacher and their speaking voice. I think his point here is this: it's better to be mocked and falsely accused than unforgiven. So with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the flock is not to fear man and shame. The Holy Spirit will be there with us, and he will teach us what to say in the most trying of moments. Fear not, little flock. And then all of a sudden in this sermon, there's this interruption in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Every time I read this, I'm like, is this a youth conference? Most of you don't understand. You've never been in the middle of preaching and some kid raises hands like, "What time is it?" If you've ever had those moments as a teacher, Jesus did too. There were people that missed the point completely. They had no clue what was taking place. That didn't care about the Word of God, didn't care about Christ, that didn't want to listen. So let that be of some comfort to you as well. Even Jesus didn't get paid attention to at one time or another. But what happens with this interruption, this outburst from this guy is this. He's complaining, "My brother won't share with me." And what happens is his heart's revealed. He reveals where his true treasure is and where it isn't. His treasure's in money and not in the one who's speaking. And so Jesus takes this as an opportunity to talk about how possessions weigh us down, and seeking of possessions and gathering of possessions and inheritance and money and all these things doesn't take away from worry, but actually increases worry and makes us bankrupt before God. So he's revealed his heart. He's revealed where his security is, and his security's in possessions. And this is idolatry. And it is foolishness. Look at what Jesus says. We'll start in verse 14. He says, but he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" His point is like, I'm not here on earth to settle these disputes. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" soul? A weird conversation. "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." That is a godless response to God's generosity. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And these things that you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He reveals where his treasure is. He reveals where his heart is. He's bankrupt towards God. But oh, he's wealthy in this world. He's wealthy in this world. So do not fear not having or losing. For treasure in heaven and wealth in God is far better than all earthly gain or loss. That's what Christ is getting at here. Fear not, little flock. In light of what this guy says, because it reveals not just his heart, but ours as well, Jesus says to his disciples this: "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Now note what you're thinking, like, Life is more than food, but don't we need food to sustain life? And what he's getting at here is that there's another food that's more vital than bread. It's the bread of life. And he's saying, seek this more than physical food. Seek me. Seek the clothing of righteousness more than the clothing of the latest fad or whatever it is. And then Jesus gives two examples from creation for us to consider. He says, first of all, consider the ravens. Then he says, consider the lilies in verse 27. And what he's doing in these is he gives two lesser to greater arguments. He's saying, if God cares for the ravens in this way and provides for them in this way, and he clothes the lilies of the field like this, and he makes sure they're provided for, then how much more then will he care for you? And then he gets to the heart of the matter. He says, oh, you of little faith. He's saying, when you're worried about clothing and food and other trivial matters of life, what it says is that you don't really trust me as you ought. You don't. And we're starting to see the antidote of fear. And what is it? Faith. It's faith. It's trust in God. He's directing us to him. He's saying, all of creation is dependent upon me. And I provide. And I will especially provide for my flock. And that's what he gets into in verse 30. He says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. And I believe Jesus' point here is that considering we're his people and his children, he's our Father, he knows us, he will provide for our needs, which frees us to seek his kingdom first and foremost. Do you see this? He's saying, I've got the needs. I've got the clothing. I've got the food. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to free you from those things and let you know that I've got that covered so you can seek me, so you can promote my kingdom, so you can be about the spread of the king's reign and rule in the lives of your communities and your own life. Be about this. I've got the lesser things under control. Do not fear, little flock. Your Father knows what you need. He will provide those needs. Instead, seek his kingdom. And now we're at our verse. What J.C. Ryle calls the golden sentence. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you see what Jesus done here in Luke 12? You're starting to see this. He's moved from general fears that his followers deal with, fear of persecution, fear of death, fear of shame, fear of not having the necessities of life, down to the crucial matter, the root of the issue with all fear, and it's this. It's the fear that God is not really for us and that he's not really good. Here's what I know in my own life and what I'm convinced the cause of our fear and anxiety and worry. When we believe that God is not really for us, that Christ is not really with us, and the Spirit doesn't really dwell in us, the result is we will be dominated by fear and worry and anxiety in all its expressions and forms. And so here's the main point. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, you might be wondering, like I did when he said this, I didn't even know I was worried about not getting the kingdom. We look at all the other stuff, and we're like, yeah, that's the issue. Persecution, not having things, and having our possessions taken away from us, and whatever it is. And Jesus is saying, fear not, I'm going to give you the kingdom. And we're like, didn't even know that was an issue. But it is. In fact, all our other fears come down to this one reality. We fear that the Father is not a kind Father. We fear that he's the kind of Father that is really out to get us. We fear that if he gives under compulsion, not freely. We fear that he's on edge, ready to strip us of everything he's given us. We fear that somehow we're not going to get the kingdom. We fear death because we fear judgment. We really fear that the cross didn't work. And that the king isn't for us. Or that if he is for us, he only cares about the super spiritual moments of our lives and overlooks the minute-to-minute needs and the mundane affairs. What we fear is that, well, he's like us. And the result of this gross misunderstanding of God's character and the subsequent fear is that we live our lives as practical atheists. Don't we? Oh, I believe God is sovereign. Oh, I believe he's for me. Oh, I believe he rules over the universe. And we're cowering in fear because of our checkbooks, because of the threat of job loss. We live as practical atheists. We don't really trust him. And what an offense this is to God. It mocks his sovereignty. It insults his majesty. It ridicules his omnipotence. And it calls into question his providential parenting. I shouldn't have this disease. This family member shouldn't have died. I shouldn't have lost my job. I shouldn't be sick today. This shouldn't be happening to me in this point in my life. My kids should not be like this. All of it. I would be a better parent than you, God. Do you see the insult this is? And here's the truth. Our fears deserve death. And Jesus is not only borne the punishment our fears deserved, but he's also given us this promise that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean that we get the kingdom? John Piper writes this. He says, it means simply and staggeringly and unspeakably that the omnipotent rule and authority of the King of the universe will be engaged forever and ever on behalf of the little flock of God. I know that's hard to stomach. We're like, there's got to be some loophole. There's no way he can love us like that. There's no way he would use his power for us. There's no way that all things are working together for my good. It doesn't look like it's working together for my good. It can't be working for my good. And it is. It is. Maybe it's in that suffering that God is giving you more of the king's presence. Maybe it's in that suffering or in that taking of possession, that job loss, that he's making you rich towards God and therefore making your heart long for the kingdom that is to come. Maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe we've missed it. Maybe we've looked and said, you're not a kind father. He says, no, I am a kind father. And it is my good pleasure. It's in my heart to be gracious towards you because you are my flock. You are my loved ones. The ones that I have suffered and bled and died for. The ones I have been buried for. The ones I have been raised for. He is for us. And we've got to believe it. Got to believe it. If we're to be distinct from the nations, we've got to believe this. So what's the result of this fearlessness and faith in a people? Number three. The result of fearlessness and faith in a people. I don't have time to go through all these, so I'm just going to give them to you. I might make a few little comments here and there. Number one, we'll be a people who rightly fear God. We'll be a people who rightly fear God. There is a duality to fear. If you don't know, there is a fear of his majesty and there is a fear, a reverence of his mercy. There is the kind of trembling fear. Before God, there should be weakness and there should be worship. An awareness of sin and a reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The right fear of God says, yes, he is good. But he is not tame. Note then, as Paul says, the kindness and severity of God. We should tremble before Him and we should worship. A trembling joy. We'll be this kind of people. Number two, we'll be a people distinct from the nations. If we are fearless and faithful in Christ, we'll be distinct. In an age of anxiety, what better testimony is there than to see a people confident in an invisible God, in the kingdom that is coming, who aren't hoarding possessions but are giving and promoting the kingdom and the reign of Christ? We'll be a people distinct from the nations. Number three, we'll be a people with a different spirit. A people with a different spirit. If you have time this week, I would encourage you to read Numbers 13 and 14. If you remember this, the spies had gone out, 12 spies had gone out to spy out the land of Canaan. Two came back. Two young men were fearless and faithful, Joshua and Caleb. And they came back in full confidence that God would give them the land. And in fact, what they say is that, this is what they say to the people who are upset that they're saying, let's go for it. They say, only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I love that. The cake. This is cake. He says, their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And then what happens is the congregation gets ready to stone them, and the glory of God, it drops down and levels everybody. And God speaks and says these words of Caleb. Listen, this is what I want for us. In Numbers 14, 24, he says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. I pray that we'll be a people of a different spirit. Number four, we'll be a people detached from earthly possessions. When our security is found in Christ, we will be generous givers. And we will be sacrificial stewards. I think sacrificial stewards is what he's getting at here. It's not saying sell all your possessions and be a burden to the church and a burden to society. Be a sacrificial steward. You don't need, I'm speaking to myself, you don't need the next new Apple product. You don't need the latest clothing line or whatever it is. You don't need that. Be sacrificial stewards of what God is giving us. The positive side of that is we'll be a people rich toward God, number five. We'll be a people rich toward God because we won't have our treasures here. We'll be heavenly minded and therefore we'll be of the greatest earthly good. You've heard that statement before. You're so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. That doesn't exist. The people who are most earthly good are those who are most heavenly minded. Number six, we'll be a people confident in prayer. If we don't really believe God is for us, you can't pray. I don't see how you can go before the throne of God in confidence if we don't really believe that He's a generous giver. Hebrews 11:6, most people will recognize this from the Bible studies. The author of Hebrews writes, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Do you believe God is a generous giver or a reluctant giver? It makes all the difference when you draw near to God and all the difference in how you pray. Number seven, we'll be a people free from legalistic working to earn God's favor. It's God's pleasure to give. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. It's His pleasure to be a giver. So this frees us from legalistic tendencies in trying to earn God's favor in the kingdom. Number eight. If you're not getting these, I'll put them in the notes this week. Number eight, we'll be a people resigned to God's sovereignty in our lives. When we understand that He's for us, none can be against us, you will be completely resigned to all of God's dealings with you in your life, no matter what it is. Come sickness, health. Come loss of job, come promotion. You'll be content. Number nine, we'll be a people bold and risk-taking in the mission. We will go outside the camp where Christ is, enduring the suffering He endured, because we know that the kingdom is worth it. That in the mission, God is for us, Christ is with us, and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Number 10, we'll be a people who will suffer and die well. At D4G this year, and this is a lot of the reason for this message today, they encouraged us to prepare our congregation, prepare our people to die well and to suffer. You will not suffer and you will not die well unless you believe that God is for you. It's impossible. You won't make him look good in the most trying of times. I want to close today then with the quote I was telling you about. It's about fear abiding in Christ and the shelter we have in him. This quote not only saved me from going down the postmodern track and heading towards the emergent church, and not only saved me from that, it also saved me of a small and compartmentalized view of God that he only exists in certain spheres of my life. It brought me to my face. And there was a time that my roommate in Lynchburg came home with his fiance, and they walked in the room and they're both crying. And his fiance had just gotten a call. And the phone call was this: Dad's got cancer. They're like, we just want to pray. I was like, I don't know what to say to you in this time. Like, I said, hold on a second. So I ran back and I grabbed this quote from Spurgeon. It's on the screen. And I want you to listen to this and be strengthened and confident in Christ. Beloved, there is a shelter for man from the sense of past guilt. It is because we are guilty that we are fearful. We have broken our Maker's law, and therefore we are afraid. But our Maker came from heaven to earth. Jesus, the Christ of God, came here and was made man and bore that we might never bear his Father's righteous wrath. And whosoever believeth in Jesus shall find perfect rest in those dear wounds of his. Since Christ suffered for me, my guilt is gone. My punishment was endured by my substitute. Therefore do I hear the voice that saith, comfort ye my people. Say unto them that their warfare is accomplished, for they have received at the Lord's hand double for all their sins. And as for their future fears, he who believes in Jesus finds a refuge from them in the fatherhood of God. He who trusts Christ says, listen, now I have no fear about the present, nor about the future. Let catastrophe follow catastrophe. Let the world crash and all the universe go to ruin. Beneath the wings of the eternal God, I must be safe. All things must work together for my good, for I love God and have been called according to his purpose. What a blessed shelter this is. When we enter fully into the truth of our adoption of God, are filled with unutterable peace. And as for the present, with its cares and griefs and heartthrobs, there is the Holy Ghost abiding in us, the Comforter. And we fly to him and receive consolation so rich and powerful that this day we feel at peace in the midst of discomforts. And if perplexed, we are not in despair. Brethren, there is a shelter in the atonement of Christ, in the fatherhood of God, in the abiding presence of the Comforter. There is a shelter for man. Would God that all of us had found it. Let's pray. Father God, I know in my own heart I struggle with texts like this because I doubt your character. I question the extent of the atonement. I question your goodness towards me, God, and I ask for forgiveness of that sin. Lord, I repent for being fearful of man and seeking man's approval and More of the glory that comes from man, the glory that comes from God. And I know I've even done this standing here today. My heart is so wicked. And so I fly for refuge in you. God, I pray that for all of us, you would expose all of our refuges, all of our other shelters, and that we would seek shelter only in you today, God. And for the sinner that is here, that is in rebellion against you, that has not fled for refuge in the wounds of Christ, I pray you would convict them and you would teach them and let them see that there is a greater fear, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without mercy. Oh God, I pray you would work this word into us. You would make us a people distinct and separate from the nations, and that we would fear not. For we are your little flock, and it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray.